Jesus. When Paul Rockley was drawing up the themes for us to explore during these Sundays in Advent, he suggested ideas like Jesus, the one promised, or Jesus, the one worth waiting for, and of course, our preparation for Jesus, the promised, the one worth waiting for. And I began to think, okay, so who says Jesus is worth waiting for? Who says Jesus is worth waiting for? Who says the prophecies are true? Where do these prophecies come from? So it begs another question. What is our attitude to the Bible? Is that a book worth trusting? So that the Saviour, Jesus, is also worth trusting. Is the Bible indeed still relevant today? So it just sent me thinking for a minute about how would you describe the Bible to somebody who'd never read it? How do you view it as a book? Is it a textbook? Is it a history? Is it a novel? Is it poetry? Is it scientific? I mean, it could be argued it's all of these and more. But more importantly, is it worth reading? Has it anything relevant to say to the contemporary world? Many out there say it hasn't. And even some believers would say the same of the Old Testament and dismiss it completely as being superseded by the New. Is it a single book? Is it many books? Some describe it as a library. Some say it's just two books, the old bit for the Jews and the new bit for the Christians. And if you read it, how do you read it? Do you start boldly in Genesis and give up at Leviticus? Or do you dip in at different points in the Bible? That to me is the library approach. 66 books of all kinds of writings and moods and messages. But the more I thought about that image of the Bible as a library, to me, the more it said, that doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Go into a library and you look around and you see the headings, don't you? You just go into the Oxfam bookshop and see the same headings. Biography, fiction, non-fiction, languages, poetry, and so on. But are they interconnected? No, they're not interconnected. They're quite separate genres. No common author, no common editor. But the Bible is the only book that is different. Because it's got all of these headings in it, but it's different. And what makes it different? It may be different. It may be that every book of the Bible is actually written by a different hand, but behind it is one divine author who led and inspired them, linking each separate book by a single theme and purpose. And that is summed up in that reading from Timothy, when Paul says to Timothy, "From infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." All scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, God the author of all things, breathing through his Holy Spirit and giving it a unity of purpose and direction to understand salvation through the Son, Jesus Christ. All the persons of the Trinity were involved in the production of this book. So is it still relevant now? Yes. Do we still need that way of salvation through a Saviour? Yes. And the quote goes on. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Accepting Jesus as Saviour has the consequence of accepting him as Lord. The Bible is that yardstick of what to do, what not to do, how to behave, how not to behave, what attitudes to have, what attitudes not to have. And the Spirit within each of us guides us continually into the deepening depths of that wisdom that the Bible contains. That's why in it, there are good things and bad things. There are good examples and role models to be inspired by, and there are bad ones to avoid or to be warned by. Easy things to understand. Difficult things still waiting to have a sense made to them when the time is right. Never give up on the difficult bits. John Stott, I love John Stott, said this: our greatest need today is an enlarged vision of Jesus Christ. We need to see him as the one in whom alone the fullness of God dwells, and in whom alone we can come to fullness of life. Think of this image. The Bible is the prism by which the light of Jesus Christ is broken into many and beautiful colours. The Bible is the portrait of Jesus Christ. And that portrait begins right at the beginning of Genesis. Really? It was God who created the heavens with the Spirit of God kind of hovering in attendance, but where was the sun? Well, God created everything through his word. And think of the opening of John's Gospel. That was the word that became flesh in the birth of Jesus. All creation was created through the word that was Jesus. Father, Holy Spirit, and Son, there at the very beginning of time. The Trinity again. So why the plan for a son? Hadn't the creator planned a perfect creation forever? Why the provision of a son? Well, God knew the risk he was taking in creating us and in love giving us that gift of freedom of will, freedom of thought. He knew from the beginning a way of salvation and restoration was going to be needed between himself and what he'd created, because we would choose to fall from perfection. The Son was never his knee-jerk reaction to a creation that had gone wrong unexpectedly. Love has consequences. Love without consequences isn't love. It's just robotic programming. God is love. And he was going to have to allow the consequences to happen, and they would be costly. We would need to be saved. And Jesus was in place from the beginning to do just that. And how he would do it is prophesied from the beginning. And these prophecies, these promises, if you like, about Jesus run like a golden thread throughout the whole Bible, uniting the whole of it. Was Jesus promised to us from the beginning? Yes. Was he worth waiting for? Yes. Is he still relevant to every single human being on this planet today? Yes. Now, normally, we think of these prophecies, especially about Christmas, as coming from Isaiah and one or two of the minor prophets. But in fact, Genesis, the very first book, or I would like to say the very first chapter of the Bible, records several key prophecies about the coming of Jesus. And the portrait begins in earnest from the beginning. So we're going to look briefly at Paul's suggestion. This is St. Paul Rockley, not St. Paul. Let's do three of these prophecies from Genesis. And the first thing that's going to come up is to be found in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Don't often use the authorized version, but I do prefer it this time to think of that offspring as seed. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. This is, in fact, listed as the first messianic prophecy to appear in the Bible. And the context is God rebuking the devil for tempting Adam and Eve, and thus bringing about the break in that relationship, that face-to-face relationship they had with God. So this relationship had been changed forever, in the sense that there was now always going to be a struggle, indeed a battle, between humankind and evil. There'd always be the temptation to be resisted, and not always successfully. One commentary described it this way: the serpent was the instrument of Satan, who turned man's God-given probationary opportunity into an avenue of temptation. It's in the IVP commentary. The serpent was the instrument of Satan, who turned man's God-given probationary opportunity into an avenue of temptation. I love that description of what happened at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given by their Creator a probationary opportunity to live as he wanted them to. But sadly, they were led into this avenue of temptation, which will go on until Jesus comes to put a close to the entrance. He'll close the road. Eve broke God's law, and Adam completed the fall. Satan had reinterpreted their understanding of God, if you like, as a liar, possessed by jealous pride to maintain his sole superiority over the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan also offered to them the way of the curse of having that knowledge and living as fallen, as a way of blessing, the way of glory. Is that relevant to us this morning? Adam and Eve's desire to be like God, without having the moral capacity to be God, lives on in us today, doesn't it? We are still far away from perfection, however hard we try. We can't handle the knowledge we now have in a godly way. Surely we still need a saviour. And then with the entrance of that sin of disobedience into the world, death also had to come into the world by God, our providential parent, to rescue us from a life of sin that was potentially forever. There was a way that needed to put an end to this evil. And this prophecy foretells of that moment. It foretells of the defeat of Satan and evil by Christ. It would be the seed of a woman who would defeat Satan, who would crush Satan's head. And if you read in Galatians 4, which I think Paul looked at last week, this confirms the fulfillment of this. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. That meant he was a full human being. That means Jesus. But the prophecy also tells us that this saviour must also suffer, as he conquered sin and evil. There would be victory over Satan, but not without a struggle and not without retaliation. The Saviour would crush Satan's head, death, condemnation. Satan would strike his heel. Not quite as fatal, but very painful. Suffering is predicted and was fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. Relevant to us still today. Are we thankful that through our choice to follow Jesus, our struggle has an end? Are we thankful that in spite of what still goes on in our world, and it's not good news, is it? Satan no longer has the final say. God is supreme over evil, and one day there will be his perfect justice. We have that sure and certain hope in the face of what we see ourselves in the world. This prophecy is a promise to us, and Jesus was the only worthy Saviour. God's plan was in place from the very beginning. So the second prophecy is Genesis 12 and 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." This is the bit. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the second messianic promise in the Bible. The promise to Abram, again by God, concerning not just his domestic and his family's future, but through Abram to Abraham, a promise to us here at South Parade this morning. Our saving began with our expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and our change of status from living forever to living for a limited time. And through Noah, a remnant of humankind was saved from total destruction for a new beginning. And here, in these verses, we read of the promise to Abraham, first of territorial possession, which he never lived long enough to enjoy. He saw it and walked on. Future nationhood that was still definitely a long way off. Was it 1948? Personal greatness, which he did experience in his lifetime. And finally, a promise of spiritual blessing for all nations, which must have made a little sense for him at the time. But that is the message to us now in the 21st century. We are the seed, the children of Abraham. How? This Jewish patriarch of some thousands of years ago seems an awfully remote figure. The answer is that the Old Testament and its history runs straight into the New and to us. Jesus would not understand you if you asked him his opinion of the Old Testament. He'd say, "What do you mean by the Old Testament?" What we understand, we call scripture. The story is one story, which culminates in Jesus, the seed mentioned in the first prophecy, the offspring of the woman. And the seed runs through all the generations of the Old Testament. The story of Abraham as the founder of a great nation and as a blessing to the whole world through that nation has its ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, who came from that chosen line, those chosen people, but opened up salvation to all of us. "All people on earth will be blessed through you," said God to Abram, promise. The division in your Bible that draws the Old Testament to an end and gives it a whole new heading and New Testament and a new beginning, forget it. It's man-made and unnecessary. One commentator wrote, "What we call Old and New Testament is one magnificent story of God working out his age-long purpose of salvation, making promises and keeping them, inspiring predictions and fulfilling them, taking and preserving a people for his name and glory." And we read the fulfillment of that in Galatians 3:29. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to that promise." Abraham is our father, our patriarch too, if we believe in Jesus. We are his seed, his line, heirs to all that blessing that was promised. Mere physical descent has never been the main factor. In Romans 9, we read some quite difficult verses. Romans 9, verse 6. "Fear not, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, says Paul in Galatians, it is not the natural children who are God's children, and Abraham had natural children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. That's why Sarah's giving birth to Isaac in her extreme old age was different, special, remarkable, the result only of a divine promise. The promise through Isaac was God's plan of salvation, culminating in Jesus. John reminds us, first chapter, verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Belief in Jesus, not genetic birth, was the way that we became the ones promised the blessing. We are adopted into the family, God's family, heirs of that promise that was visibly filled in the coming of Jesus into this world. And we're now grafted into that line that runs right through the Old Testament into the New. The Old Testament is our property, not just those of Jewish descent. It's our history, our promise, our heritage. And Jesus' coming makes it all make sense. So to the last of the trio of these prophecies from Genesis. It's Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Scepter, Judah, obedience of the nations. These words were spoken this time not by God, but by Jacob on his deathbed as he blesses his sons, 12 of them, each individually. And in particular, he was here addressing Judah. And he looks beyond the immediate future to the messianic age. Another bit of the portrait of Jesus. That Jesus would be, the Messiah, would be descended from the line of Judah, son of Jacob. And if you look in the genealogies, I know it's the bit that you normally skip over, but if you look in the genealogies in Luke and Matthew, they are quite different in some ways, but they both include Judah. The scepter, the symbol of kingship, is destined for the Messiah to come. He is the one to whom it belongs. And if you think of it, Jesus was crowned in his lifetime, wasn't he? But with a crown of thorns. And he died under the Roman inscription, Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's a cruel irony, the truth that was missed by Jew and Gentile alike. He was hailed king in scorn. But this is not the ultimate fulfillment of this third prophecy. The royal scepter does still belong to Jesus, and he is still the only one to whom it belongs. And one day every knee of all nations will bow in obedience to him alone. This prophecy, right back in the beginning, will be fulfilled at the end of time. And if we turn to John and his vision recorded in Revelation, when he looks to the time when Jesus will come again as Lord, without exception, the Lord of all, and he will come though as Saviour to those who chose to believe in him as the Son of God. In Revelation 5, there was weeping in heaven that nobody was found worthy enough to open the scroll of heaven. But we read these words put into the mouth of one of the elders in John's vision. Do not weep. That see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. This third messianic prophecy from Genesis 49 will only come to its fulfillment at the end of the ages. And just as all the other many prophecies to do with Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his time on earth, have been fulfilled, make no mistake, those that still refer to his second coming are guaranteed the same fulfillment. Everything is in place by God from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. One book, one author, one spirit, one purpose, a book worth trusting, a book worth reading, a saviour worth waiting for. So even before the end of Genesis, chapter one, as it were, of Genesis, if I call it a chapter, the second coming is in God's sight. And another wonderful quote, the Old Testament is in many ways a book standing on tiptoe, straining forward into the future. It's lovely. So, what is the relevance to each one of us? Jesus is the promised one, we can trust that. His first coming was worth waiting for because it was God's timing to offer good news of the way of salvation for all people. And Jesus will come again, by which time it will be too late to come to a decision about him, to choose him as Lord. And that thought should make it urgent and challenge anybody here who is still undecided about who Jesus is. Come to a decision today. And it should also challenge all of us who have made that decision to actually be urgent to do something about it, telling with confidence those who do not yet know that good news is for them too. This Christmas could be an opportunity for us to do just that.